Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our Shalom Shalom services. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor and teacher of Shalom, Shalom Congregation, and director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We come to you twice a week via YouTube and Facebook every Thursday late morning from my study. The program is called Search the Scriptures, and we've been doing a series on the spiritual gifts of the church. And the last teaching we did on Thursday, we defined for you biblically what the gift of tongues is versus what it is not. There's a lot of misunderstanding and division in the body of Christ over the gift of tongues, what exactly it is. So you want to check that out. And I believe I stand on good biblical ground when I define what tongues really is. It is known human languages. The speaker speaks without previous learning. It's not mystical mumbo jumbo. We'll move on. So if you want an extended teaching on that from the scriptures, check that out. It's called The Spiritual Gifts of the Church, Part 3. And we come to you every Friday evening from Shalom at 6 p.m. Central Time, Dallas, Texas time. And we're glad you could be with us. We meet every Friday evening here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. So if you would like to come, we would love to have you as a guest. If you want to be a member, one who frequently attends our congregation, then I would ask that, first of all, you believe in the gospel for salvation. That's the most important. That you adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and agree with our doctrinal statement, which is a reflection of that. Unfortunately, we have to do that kind of vetting because we've had some really weird and divisive people come in here in the past. We've had them come in here claiming to be prophets and prophetesses and claiming they have a new word from God. And I'm sorry, if you have a word from God, it better be from the scriptures. That's all I can say. So that's why we require those things. But enough of that. I'm happy to report that our 58th gospel outreach was a success. Nearly 40 Bibles were passed out, not willy-nilly, but with care and with a personal witness to that person, we passed the Bibles out. Most of them were Jewish people. Some were Arabs. Some were Arab nominal Christians. Some were Arab Muslims. But nonetheless, praise God, the gospel is going forth in the land and from the people from whence it came. Messiah Jesus is being preached. He is being made known again among his people. And sadly, we're one of the only few ministers that have been doing this now. And we've been doing it for nearly 25 years. And I'm happy to report that, God willing, this ministry will be going back to Israel December 8th through the 21st for this ministry's 59th gospel outreach. So needless to say, we need your prayers. And, of course, to continue this ministry, to continue to evangelize in Israel, to continue to teach the Word of God, to continue to write good, deep theological works, to continue to come to you teaching the Word on Facebook and YouTube necessitates full-time attention. This ministry, as I've said many times before, merits full-time occupation, not because of me, but because of the very nature of this ministry and its importance. So to that end, would you please consider supporting us? One of our main donors, due to financial constraints, could not underwrite our newsletter anymore. And I told him, fully confident and grateful, that that's fine going forward. We know Jehovah Jireh will provide. Well, a very generous person in this congregation last week gave us a very generous donation. So now we can underwrite the fall Search the Scriptures newsletter. And it's not cheap printing these up. It's if you do four a year, it's $3,600. I've whittled it down to three sometimes just to save money and cut corners. And that's about $2,400. But praise God, we just finished with the fall 2025 newsletter. It's at the printer right now, and they will be mailed out next week. And I should have some available here by next Friday, and they will go out on email probably early next week. And we thank people behind the scenes, like Aaron Levitt and Greg Hartwig, because they help us with the computer mechanics of this ministry, and we really appreciate them. Without their expertise and wisdom, we would be largely dead in the water when it comes to social media, but I digress. So, folks, if you're interested in getting our newsletter, we have this is the summer 2025 edition. You can go to our website at toddbaker.org and email us your address and your mailing address. Email us your name and your mailing address. If you want to get the email version, which is color, not the hard copy, which is black and white, then email us your full name and your email address, and we will make sure you get this free newsletter. Basically, this newsletter is informational. It's also a means of accountability. You need to see what we're doing with funds. We are not buying mansions. Even if we made enough, we wouldn't do that anyway. We live off of what is donated to do ministry. And praise God, since July of 2024, we took a step of faith and went full time again. And I want to thank every one of you for giving to this ministry, and those who don't necessarily give but help out to make sure this ministry functions. Remember, you're not doing this for Todd Baker. You're doing this unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You are serving him. And the Bible promises, Paul throughout his epistles commends those who supported his ministry. And he said, you are doing it not as unto me, but as unto the Lord. And you will be rewarded handsomely, not only in this life, but in the life to come. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. So to have a biblical and eternal perspective when it comes to a ministry of helps, when helping a ministry or funding a ministry, kind of takes the edge off of feeling like you're just going through the motions, or you're just helping a mere man out. No, you're doing this as unto the Lord, and we thank you for that. All right, folks, we are back in our ongoing series, The Kingdom of God, and today we're going to finish up the Kingdom of God and angels, the Kingdom of God and angels. And then I had to do some backtracking. There's some more preliminary stuff I want to say about the Kingdom of God as it relates to biblical interpretation, because how you interpret what the Kingdom of God is, what it means, really exposes your method of biblical interpretation. How you interpret Scripture will determine in large part your view on Israel, on the Kingdom of God, on the church. If you have a faulty or a wrong method of interpreting in the Bible, you're in trouble. Every heresy starts with not interpreting the Bible correctly, having a faulty hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic? Biblical hermeneutics deal with the art and science of interpretation. Biblical hermeneutics deals with the art and science of biblical interpretation. If I had my way, I would have every Christian in here and out there take a course on biblical hermeneutics 101, because a lot of the error, false doctrine, and false teaching and heresy in the church begins with a faulty hermeneutic. And we could teach on that for some time. Well, the Kingdom of God in Hebrew, that's Malchut L, and in Greek New Testament, it is Basileia to Theou. And we're going to continue now. Last time we talked about how the Kingdom of God has always existed. It is eternal because God is eternal. God is the sovereign creator, controller, and ruler of all that was, all that is, and all that will be. So God's kingdom is eternal, because God is eternal. Basic logic tells you that. But when did God's sovereignty over the created order begin? It didn't begin in Genesis 1. It began when God created the angelic order before he created a man. And we talked about Satan's rebellion. And it's addressed in two places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And when Satan rebelled and took a third of the angels with him, that's scary. He took a third of the angels with him. That's innumerable The Bible says the angels are innumerable. They are beyond arithmetic calculation. So that means, obviously, God knows how many angels he created. But when mortal man saw the angels, God revealing him to him, like with Jude and John, the Revelator, they said these angels were innumerable. They are too many to count with the finite human mind. So when the devil took one third of the angels with him, I can assure you that is a large contingency, right? So when Satan rebelled, there was a conflict in the kingdom of God. But we are not dualists here. We don't believe in yin and yang when we apply it to the creator and his creature, Lucifer, and the angels. Though there are two kingdoms in conflict, the angelic kingdom of darkness led by Satan and his demonic forces, and God's eternal kingdom, the battle was already won, folks. You know, and that's something Satan in his insane mind, either he knows his doom, well, he does know his doom has been forecasted, and to a certain extent, it has been enacted when the Savior hung on the cross and rose from the dead. That was the final nail in Satan's coffin. That legal victory over the devil will then be experientially executed in our space, time, and in history fully when the Lord Jesus returns. And he will arrest Satan, place him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then, as we know, Satan will be released at the end of the millennial kingdom. Not a symbol, it will be a literal kingdom that's yet future. And Satan will then be allowed to gather a rebellious army of those who had lived in the millennial kingdom. And John says that the rebellious force of humans that Satan will lead at the end of the millennial kingdom are more than the sands on the seashore. Isn't that sad? And what is, that says something here. The problem of evil in man is not his environment. It's not a lack of education. It is not a lack of intelligence. It is not a socioeconomic problem like poverty. The problem with man is an inner problem. He has a sin nature. He has a depraved, fallen, wicked, sinful nature. And even when he is in a perfect external environment like the millennial kingdom of Christ, there will be enough people that will still harbor hatred and rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords under his visible 1,000-year reign on earth from Jerusalem, so that when Satan comes along and stirs up strife and creates a rebellion, they will join him. After living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, that is mind-boggling. So the problem of man is not one of environment. It's not one externally. It's a problem inwardly. He needs a heart transplant through the new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels, who are now demons, constituted a challenge to God's sovereignty. And it continues today. Hate to break the news to you. It continues today in active rebellion against the kingdom of God and of heaven. And sadly, Satan got man to join him in this rebellion in the Garden of Eden, starting with Eve. She was the first to fall. She was the first of humankind to fall, and Adam followed her in her wake. Adam's mistake was he chose Eve over obedience to God, and I contend that was the first act of idolatry on Adam's part. But that's another subject altogether. So mankind joins Satan in his kingdom of rebellion against the Most High God. Satan's kingdom is a program that is entirely opposed to God's authority and his right to rule. You know, it's mind-blowing when you think that the devil thought he could convince Jesus, the God-man, to join him. When the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And Satan does have a kingdom. And his kingdom extends over all the earthly political kingdoms, the government of America included. He is the God of this world, little g. He influences world leaders to do his bidding. So he does have a kingdom. It's a spiritual in nature, but it extends to the material and the political. Or why else would Jesus rebuff his offer when Satan offered Jesus the of all the political earthly kingdoms of this world in a moment of time? Matthew tells us in chapter 4, I believe, of his book. Jesus rebuffed his offer, implying that it was a legitimate offer because Satan had already usurped man's role of co-regency with God and became the evil and fallen spiritual ruler over all the kingdoms. Matthew 4, if you want to look that up. Jesus rejected Satan's offer, of course. And because Satan thought he could entice Jesus with being the first, at that time, global emperor, for lack of a better word. Now we know that the end time leader called the Antichrist will be Satan's man of the hour and will indeed possess Satan at some point in the middle part of the tribulation period. John tells us that in the book of Revelation. Bible prophecy teachers have entertained the idea that after the coming of the Lord Jesus, Satan has had candidates for the Antichrist ready to go whenever the rapture of the church occurred. And I agree with that. He's had candidates all throughout history. And you and I won't know who the Antichrist is, by the way, because Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the restraining power of the church keeps evil and its full destructive force at bay. It's hindering it. The Holy Spirit through the church is hindering the presence and power of evil, called the mystery of iniquity by Paul, from fully venting itself on the earth. And then Paul says, when he who restrains shall be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked one be revealed. The wicked one is the Antichrist. So the identity of the Antichrist will not be fully disclosed and known until we're out of here at the rapture of the church. So this idea that the Antichrist is the Pope or a Muslim Caliph or Prince, what's the English, the king in England, what's his name? Prince Charles is the Antichrist, and the ridiculous notion that Trump is the Antichrist or Obama was the Antichrist. All of that is foolish nonsense because Bible prophecy teaches the identity of the Antichrist will not be fully disclosed until the restraining power of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed at the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8 or 9. Look it up. So that Paul is very, very clear on that. Actually, it's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 9. You can check that out. So anyway, John tells us in Revelation 12:9 that when Satan fell and created his own kingdom of rebellion against God, that he took a third of the angels with him. All right, folks. So we don't know how many angels there are, but what's one? I'm terrible at math. So 1/3 of 100 is what?
33.
Okay. So out of that percentage of one, the angels, 33% fell with Lucifer. So that has to be a lot of angels because you have to keep in mind Satan is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient, but he uses the proxies of his fallen angels, demons, to tempt people and so forth. And so Satan may not personally tempt you or mess with you. He just gets one of his demonic minions to harass you because he can't be omnipresent or omniscient. And Satan's nefarious influence in his rebellion against God was so extensive that he drew a third of the created angelic hosts with him. And those fallen angels are now called demons. How many of you have dealt with a demon-possessed person? It is not fun, especially if they don't want to get deliverance and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan, that is how Satan works and operates through his demonic minions. Satan does wield authority, although it's a authority that has been usurped by God, and God permits him to wield this authority. It's not that Satan and God are neck and neck in power fighting each other and the winner is yet to be determined. Nonsense. That's nothing more than dualism there for you. God permits Satan to rule over the fallen political kingdoms of this world. And he is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he has assumed sovereign spiritual and, dare I say, material / political authority over the earth. Elsewhere, we are told he is the prince or the prince of the power of the air or the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And then in that same chapter, Paul says he who now works in the children of disobedience. That's another sobering statement, which we covered extensively in expositing Ephesians. I think we had 63 lessons on Ephesians, and we're going to eventually turn it into a course at Schofield. But Paul says the spirit of Satan works in unbelievers, not on their shoulders, but in them. Now, how that plays out, does that mean everyone is possessed with Satan? No. But he's saying that his influence works through the unbeliever. And I can testify that I was definitely under the kingdom of Satan and doing his bidding in my teenage years. And looking back now, I see that I was probably, I think I was possessed with the spirit of Antichrist because I was attending a false church and their corrupt leaders had so emotionally damaged me that the devil convinced me to equate the existence of God with the official church of God, not differentiating between the perfect holiness and morality of God versus the corrupt, wicked hearts of men hiding behind a religious mask. And I ended up becoming an atheist who definitely reveled in opposing God and particularly Christianity and Jesus Christ. I didn't mess with the other world religions. The devil using me, the spirit of Antichrist using me, knew that I had to attack the only legitimate revelation from God to man, which would be biblical Christianity. Well, suffice it to say, I had a Damascus Road experience on a dilapidated house on Euclid Street in East Dallas, and the rest, shall we say, is history. But looking back, I could see how I was in and under the devil's kingdom, as all unbelievers are. And most of the unbelievers are blind. They are ignorant of the fact that they are unwitting dupes of Satan and his demons. That's another scary thing. The Bible teaches that, folks. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. So if you're against him, you are in the kingdom of Satan, and he is your spiritual father. John 8, Jesus differentiates humanity between being a child of the devil versus being a child of God. You're in either the kingdom of Satan or you're in the kingdom of God. And the only way you can, how do you enter the kingdom of God? I trust that all of you in here know that and could give me the correct biblical answer. Shall I rehearse the litany of errors about entrance into the kingdom of God? You do not enter into the kingdom of God through church membership. You do not enter into the kingdom of God by participating in a religious ritual or receiving a sacrament. You do not enter the kingdom of God by your denominational affiliation. You do not enter the kingdom of God by following the Ten Commandments, going to church, praying. You do not enter the kingdom of God by being a nice person and doing good to others. Some of those are good things, but they're not going to get you in the kingdom of God. You get into the kingdom of God by the new birth. John 3, 1 through 8. Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot, not only can you not enter into the kingdom of God, you can't even understand or see the kingdom of God. And how do you enter, how do you experience a new birth? By trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for your salvation. Amen. First John 5:19 is another sobering text dealing with the subject of the kingdom of Satan in rebellion against the kingdom of God. First John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Let me see if I have the Greek text for that verse, and it's even more graphic. 1 John 5:19. The King James, I think, says, "And we know that the whole world lieth under the evil one. We know that we are of God, we meaning the born-again believer, and or that should be a contrastive in the Greek, but the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one." The Greek construct here, folks, actually means sitting in the lap of someone. So the whole world of unbelievers is sitting on the lap of Satan as he deceptively dotes upon them. That's scary. So that suggests an intimate connection between the unsaved world and their spiritual commander. Some know that in the world, some don't. That there's an intimate connection. They are sitting in the lap of the devil. Clearly, the Bible teaches Satan is the authority behind the counter-kingdom program he instituted against God when he convinced one-third of the angels to rebel and become demons. So Satan's kingdom is the counter-kingdom program against God. And you know, the Lord is 10 steps ahead of the devil. Satan is a duplicitous creature. He first offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You wonder what that means. Did God allow Satan to have the power to sow Jesus all the kingdoms from the time of Jesus to the end of the world? I don't know, but it says in a moment of time. That's an interesting word study that I don't know if any serious New Testament scholar has done. In a moment, it's like a time machine or something. Satan was able to show Jesus all the political kingdoms, folks, from his time, and I'm going to argue till the end of time. All this I'll give you. And Jesus said, well, that's not a legitimate offer. No, he didn't. He rebuked him. He rejected it, implying it was a legitimate offer, that Satan indeed is the spiritual ruler over the fallen institutions, nations, and political regimes of man since the Garden of Eden and Adam's fall. And that is, again, these are some sobering things to wake up to, aren't they, folks? So Satan's agenda is to oppose God, but God is 10 steps ahead of Satan. And when the devil, as I said, he's duplicitous. He offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time to a Jesus who was starving and thirsty. He hadn't had food or water for 40 days. That's a supernatural fast. Only Elijah and Moses and Jesus fasted for 40 days, folks. That's called a supernatural fast. You go without water for 3 days, 4 days, you're dead as a doornail. I'll never forget when I was going to Bible college. It was a charismatic/Pentecostal Bible college, and unfortunately, you had a lot of nut jobs there. And this one guy said that God's told me I'm to fast 40 days. Well, you know what happened after the fifth day? He literally stopped eating and drinking water. They had to cart him off to the ER because he was at the point of death. God didn't tell him that, obviously. So the only way you can fast for 40 days is supernaturally. And Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, I believe, were the only ones that did such a supernatural fast. And then when the devil realized he failed in offering Jesus all the political kingdoms of the world, then he uses Peter to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross to try again, probably to get Jesus to spare, his own life, Jesus's life, so that he could somehow become an earthly king and bypass the cross. So finally, the devil thought the cross would be the end of this. Of this one who is the Son of God, and the cross became the very tool by which Satan has been fully defeated, the execution of which, his removal, awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as John says, the kingdoms of this world that were under Satan will now become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah. Amen. All who are in Satan's kingdom oppose God, elevating themselves above him who alone has the right to rule and be worshiped. Every unsaved person, in one way or another, most indirectly, serve the devil and do his bidding. Now, they think they're doing it to themselves. When the atheist says there is no God, there is no devil, there is only yourself you must tend to. That is a satanic philosophy. Satan hides behind the self and gets people to do things in their own self-interests. When you hear somebody adopt the credo of Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," rest assured he's doing it Satan's way, because Satan is ultimately behind the fallen self. Think about that. Satan's kingdom is one that is, it's institutionalized lawlessness and rebellion. Just ask the Democrats. Its chief characteristics are lawlessness and rebellion against the authority of God. And there are legal systems that are lawless in nature. That's a contradiction in terms. I would say, no, it's a paradox, different than a contradiction. So laws which promote lawlessness is lawlessness in the end. And Satan is about lawlessness. All who are in Satan's kingdom are lawless in the end, folks. Now, they may adhere to the legal law, but they still transgress the higher law, the law of God. The Antichrist will be the crescendo of man's rebellion against God. When he comes, he is called the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped as God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and he will sit in the temple of God. I heard this guy, and he's good on apologetics, but he ridiculously said, well, that's talking about the Antichrist in the church. The temple is the church. No, it's not. That would be nonsensical. How is the Antichrist sitting in the church in a spiritual way? He can't be talking about the church, because the church is not a physical structure, and Satan is not spiritually sitting in the church. Such language of sitting and standing is never used in an incoherent way like that. It is a literal temple the devil will, through the Antichrist, will sit in. And we know Scripture interprets Scripture. We know from Daniel 9:26-27, Matthew 24:15, Revelation 11:1-3, and 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that will be a literal temple, a physical building the Antichrist will go into. And that's another nuanced argument in favor of a pre-trib rapture. Because during the church age, there is no temple, Jewish temple, that is built and being worshipped. But when the Antichrist confirms the covenant with the Jewish nation, there will be a temple standing, and Levitical sacrifices will be instituted, and he, as you know, will go into that temple. He's convinced the rest of the world he's God, except for the Jewish remnant. They refuse to believe that. And he will demand to be worshipped as God, and will put a stop to the Levitical priest sacrifices to God in the temple of God. Satan's kingdom is also characterized by spiritual darkness rather than light. Colossians 1:13. Remember when Judas called the son of perdition, and no, Judas was not saved. That's not even debatable. People still want to argue, well, you know, I think Judas could have been saved. No child of God is called a devil. Now, yes, Jesus, when he rebuked Peter, he didn't call Peter Satan. He rebuked Satan using Peter. Make a difference here. Jesus said it would have been better if Satan were never born. He called him a demon, a devil, in John 6. And elsewhere, he calls him the son of perdition. Those are not terms for a born-again child of God, people. So Judas was never saved to begin with. And yet, when Judas came into the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Jesus, Jesus said this, now, this is your hour. He's speaking to Judas, and the cohort of Roman soldiers and temple guard come to arrest him. Jesus said, now, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So we know those men led by Judas were all being fueled and inspired and led by Satan and his demonic forces. In the Bible, they are referred to with the spiritual metaphor of the kingdom of darkness. Since Satan is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44, his kingdom is further characterized by lies, deceit, mendacity, and deception. If you got somebody who's got a problem with lying, folks, you might want to do a spiritual audit of that person, because those whose spiritual father is the devil, they will do what their father does. They will lie. And that is disturbing. I'll never forget a close friend of mine years ago. She seemed to be so sweet and nice and all that. And then I found out later, a couple years later, she was a pathological liar. I caught her in one lie. Then I started catching her in all these other lies she was saying. And that legitimately made me question if she's even saved or not. If you can lie without compunction, you need to check and see if you're saved. And those who belong to Satan are proverbial liars, habitual liars. Now, I'm not saying a believer can't lie. If he or she lies and they're a believer, they're going to get convicted. I know I do if I lie. I get convicted by it. Now, there are some instances, and I don't want to get off the trail too much. There is, in the kingdom of God, hierarchy of morals. One greater moral law would cancel out another. Let me give you an example. When the Nazis came through the busted door of Corrie ten Boom's father's clock shop, and the Gestapo wanted to know where these Jews were, they lied. They're not here. And they couldn't find them because they were hidden away in a hidden space in the house. Were they justified in lying? Absolutely. Because the higher law of preservation of human life cancels out telling a white lie. Having said that, that doesn't give us license to lie all the time. So if you got someone who's a habitual liar, you need to be worried about that person and their spiritual state, because that's what Satan does. And Jesus said in John 8, you're a liar like your father, the devil. He's talking to human beings here. And he called Satan the father of lies. So believers should be truth tellers. Satan does not operate in the realm of truth. Rather, his kingdom is characterized by denial of truth, fabrication of falsehood, and elevation of error. Moreover, Satan's kingdom is not characterized by righteousness, but by sin. Sin, defined scripturally, is the violation of God's word and his law. Satan's kingdom is not characterized by behaving like God, but acting contrary to God. His kingdom is not characterized by godliness, but ungodliness. Psalm 1:3-6. All this ungodly stuff you've seen going on in society in the name of fun and entertainment and et cetera, all of that, folks, is from the devil. It's ungodly. And Satan's kingdom is not characterized by holy living, but by unholy living. 1 Timothy 1:9. Satan's kingdom is characterized not by obedience to God. Quite the contrary. It's characterized by disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. Satan's kingdom is not characterized by life, but it is characterized by death. And those who are in Satan's kingdom, which would be all unbelievers, they are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-5. They are dead spiritually. That's why the new birth and salvation is likened to a spiritual life or a spiritual resurrection. Now, context will determine whether in the scripture, whether that's talking about a literal physical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection. The realm of Satan's kingdom is in the heavenlies. It includes the second heaven, which would be the atmospheric heaven and the celestial heaven, and limited access to God in the third heaven. We learned that in Job chapter 1. Satan had access to God so that he could falsely accuse Job. The Bible makes it clear that the realm of Satan's kingdom is the heavenlies. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul reminds believers that they are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Another translation says the heavenly realms. This is the same expression, by the way, used in Ephesians 1:3, when it says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So for this reason, Satan's kingdom must operate in the same realm in which the kingdom of God operates. All of the angels who followed Satan in his original rebellion against God constitute the subjects of this kingdom, and apparently they have been organized by the head of the kingdom of darkness to follow the organization of God's kingdom in the angelic realm. In Daniel 9, we see the conflict between the angel of God and the demonic prince of Persia, the ruling angelic power Satan placed over the country of Persia. Now, no doubt there's such warfare is going on today over countries, but let's not get carried away and create a doctrine about territorial spirits and all that stuff. They're going beyond scripture at that point. But with God has shown us in a limited way that Satan and his angelic forces do have influence over the rulers of this world, and that Satan's kingdom is a hierarchy of rank. This is confirmed by Paul's reference to the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms or places, Ephesians 6:12. Now keep in mind, as I said earlier, Satan is not omnipresent as God is. So then, he must carry out the work of his kingdom through whom? Not only fallen angels who are demons, but also through fallen human beings, whom the devil and his demons work through. Can you honestly tell me that Adolf Hitler just came up with the final solution on his own, that he just happened by a quirk of fate to become the Chancellor of Germany? No, guarantee you, Satan was behind the rise of Hitler and Nazi Germany for one of the principal reasons: to destroy the Jewish people. And once again, God was 10 chess moves ahead of Satan. And not to be insensitive to the horrific realities and victims of the Holocaust, but God turned that around after World War II. And through the Holocaust, folks, that was the catastrophic womb and catalyst from whence the modern rebirth of the nation of Israel occurred, and thus fulfilling end time Bible prophecy. Amen. And so, when summing up here, and we shall close, we won't get to this other stuff. We'll have to do that next time, the preliminary considerations. We see that the Bible reveals two kingdoms. Both are supernatural in their origin. The kingdom of God, which is eternal, comes from God. Then we have the kingdom of Satan, which had a beginning, and praise God, it will have an end. It consists of Satan as the top dog and his hierarchy of fallen angels called demons. And at the lowest end of the spectrum, it also has human agencies, all unsaved people. Let that wake you up. Every unsaved person, and this is not me being negative against mankind, this is what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 2, one of those places where the Spirit of God through Paul says, the spirit of Satan works now in the children of disobedience. So Satan has an angelic force in his kingdom of darkness, and he has human agency in his kingdom of darkness. If you want to know the political whether a political platform is satanic or not, compare that platform with the Word of God. This ain't rocket science, people. And that's how you know one party in this country, Democrat, you know, is satanic. Because their platform is directly opposed to the Word of God. This ain't a matter of Republican and Democrat. It's a matter of voting the Bible. Amen? And so, if you want to check on whether a political party is being used of Satan and is promoting a satanic agenda, you can know that if it contradicts the Word of God. Everything is to be tested by this Word. Amen. And the kingdom of God's charter is the Word of God. And the rule of Christ's future kingdom on earth that will last for 1,000 years is the Word of God. And the code of conduct, may I say, is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're not hyper-dispensationalists here. We don't say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is for the future kingdom. No, we who are spiritual, who are in the spiritual kingdom of God right now, and are subjects to that kingdom, should live by the code of conduct given in the Sermon on the Mount, not as a condition or means to earn our salvation, as some false teachers have taught since the inception of the church. No, as a consequence of us being born again subjects of the kingdom. So the first kingdom is the kingdom of God. It is eternal and has God as its ruler. The second kingdom is in rebellion against God. It is temporary with its spiritual ruler being Satan, his fallen angels, and human agents. These two kingdoms obviously are in absolute opposition to each other. At no point will there be any agreement between the two, because they are diametrically opposed to one another. God's kingdom is timeless as God himself. However, Satan's kingdom has its beginning with Satan's rebellion, and it will have its final end when that old serpent who is called the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, be tormented forever and ever. So these two kingdoms are not to be misconstrued as coexistent from eternity past. While good existed eternally, because God is good, and evil was introduced by Lucifer's rebellion against the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is eternal because he is eternal. Satan's kingdom is temporary and limited because he himself is a creature who's already been defeated and will be defeated by God in the future. God has passed judgment on Satan, the false leader of the counter kingdom to God. Luke 10:18, Jesus, as the pre-existent Son of God, saw the original fall of Lucifer. He said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven, Luke 10:18. That's another argument implied, I admit, of Christ's pre-existence. Jesus was present as the second person of the Trinity when Satan rebelled against God and he was kicked out. Although after the fall of Lucifer, as I said earlier, Satan does have limited access to God's throne only when God permits. Case in point, Job. God says to Satan, who came with the sons of the morning star, and God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So the devil is defeated. His kingdom is on borrowed time. Amen. And God passed judgment on him, and the devil's ultimate subjugation is certain. That subjugation has not yet been accomplished. So currently, these two kingdoms coexist in opposition one to another in the heavenly realm, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The question you've got to ask yourself, if you're unsure of where you stand with God, if you're unsure you're even saved, or you know you're not saved, is which kingdom do you want to belong to in the end? If you are not saved, God says in his word, you are a child of the devil. There's no way around that. We're not going to candy coat it and babysit your feelings. You are a child of the devil under the kingdom of Satan. And you know where the final destiny of Satan and his kingdom await? The lake of fire, where he shall be tormented day and night forever, which is the fate, the tragic fate of all unrepented unbelievers. So that is your destiny. But God is not willing that any should perish, the scripture tells us, by the written words of Peter. But he is desiring that you be saved and a transfer of kingdoms can occur. As Paul said in Colossians to the believers, and you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. The only way you can become a citizen of God's kingdom is by repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for you. And then Jesus gives you his perfect righteousness. And you are clothed in that righteousness so you may stand approved and accepted by God, having all So let me say that choose life by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that you may live. Otherwise, if you continue to remain in the kingdom of Satan's darkness, you will perish. Push your trust in the Lord now. I hope we weren't cut off there. And put your trust in the Lord, and that you may have not only life, but eternal life with God himself. Folks, that's the good news. You don't have to go to hell. Now, if you love your sin and you make excuses for it and you don't want to accept the revelation of God through scripture and you've come up with a God of your own imagination, even a Christian God doesn't square with scripture, you will still perish. And that's why you need to repent and put your trust in Jesus. He is the only lifeboat. He is the only lifesaver in a sea of lost humanity swimming in their own perdition. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved from that. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.
All right.